All right, welcome to another episode of Charting Life, where we aim to explore life's uncharted mysteries through meaningful conversations and always with a healthy dose of laughter. Today, I have a returning guest, George Sisson. We had an excellent conversation last time, all about life and health and mentality, all of that, like how your mentality into health and weight loss and how to be healthy more than just in your body and weight loss. And it was an incredible conversation. Go listen to that episode. But today we're going to talk about something a lot different. Turns out we're both a bit of theology and church history nerds. So I like using the word nerd or geek out quite a bit, because it's everyone is a nerd of some variety. If you can hold down a conversation for 25 minutes on who's the best basketball player, then you're a basketball nerd. That's just the way it is. So we both are nerds on the theology and church history. Does that sound about right for you?
Everyone's like, your health and fitness. I guarantee you more theology than health and fitness. Like that's where I live. I exist there. I have a bookshelf. Do you do video or just audio?
Both.
Both? Okay, so everyone's seeing this. Perfect. So yes, I have a sign over here. It says, tired of being fat and ugly, just be ugly. And that's my 600 pounds downside. But clearly, I love Jesus as well. This is also in I co-host a podcast, 600 pounds down podcast. It's a health and fitness podcast. And this cross is always in the shot. So I'm not shy about my faith at all. And I got my bookshelf over here of all my wonderful theology books, pastoral books, my systematic theologies, and my Bibles. So, bro, it's an understatement to say that I'm a theology nerd. I love it. Breathe it.
That's awesome. So I'm in seminary now, and the degree I'm looking for that I'm working on, there's two different tracks. One is theology specifically, and the other is biblical studies. And I was torn between the two because I love doing biblical studies, hermeneutics. Again, I'm just geeking out a little bit, but doing the exegetical. So if you're not there, basically, if you're doing an exegetical paper, you're going to write a 15, 20 page paper on about three verses of the Bible. That's, or five or something like that. And so I love doing that, but my mind is really geared towards the side, and which is also adjacent to philosophy as well. So if you're not too familiar with how all that works out, but I like all that is quite a bit as well. And if for anyone who's on the video or listening, the cross, that's not English that you have written on there. Can you tell us?
No, it is not. Yes, that is the three original languages. So we got Latin, we got Greek, and we got Hebrew. Those are the renderings of what would have been on the sign on Jesus's actual cross. So you have Latin up top, you have Greek in the middle, and then you have Hebrew at the bottom.
Yeah. And what did the sign translate to?
Jesus, this is the King of the Jews. So Jesus of Nazareth is the King of the Jews.
Yeah. And for anyone who may not be familiar, or you need your memory jog, basically, when Jesus was crucified, that was the kind of like, this is your statement or your crime. This is what you're kind of, convicted of. And so a lot of the religious leaders were like, no, don't say he's the King of the Jews, but he said he was the King of the Jews. And then Pilate was like, I have written.
So they mocked everybody, said, look, we're killing your king. Newsflash, he comes back. Best comeback in history right there. All right.
I like to give a little extra context too. So for anyone who's seeing the video, that's a really awesome thing. Well, George, why don't you go ahead and give us, I think probably one of the best intros to someone's theology is probably their testimony and how they came to Christ. So why don't you tell us a little bit about where you started in life? Did you have a family that was Christian or religious in any way? Was it nominal? Were they serious? And then, what got you to the point where you were saved?
Grew up in a Christian family, praise God for that. I'm the oldest of four boys. My mother, God bless her soul, she is a wonderful woman. She is 5'4", and we are four boys all over 6 foot, terrified of her. She did a great job. So She, wonderful, God-fearing woman. My dad always took us to church and instilled wonderful Christian values in us. And we grew up Free Methodist. So my mother had Free Methodist ministers on her side of the family. Both her grandfathers were Free Methodist ministers. My dad's side grew up Free Methodist as well. So we went to church, church, youth group, children's church, vacation Bible school, the whole gambit. They were really intentional about having us in church and in youth group and whatnot. And this was all New York State. Grew up in Rochester, Jamestown area. When I was a
Oh, okay, I'm
sophomore,
familiar with that area.
yeah, oh my gosh, you are.
Yeah,
No one
I
ever is.
right. So the Jamestown area. I'm trying to
National
that
Communist.
borders Pennsylvania, right?
It does.
So there is a there's an old, really old boundary marker between the two states, and there is it's basically it's like a rock with like an engraving on it, and that is. Basically on the edge of the property for one of my wife's family members. So
Oh
we've been up
my
there
gosh.
and they're like, yeah, let's take you into like this little wooded area over here. And you can kind of see like between like their property and over there. And I want to say it was one of the Roosevelts, who had it commissioned,
That sounds
kind
right.
of they were marking. Yeah. And so that was pretty cool. So you mentioned, Jay, I knew you said New York previously, but like, that's pretty cool.
Oh yeah, dude. So yeah, grew up in New York, Jamestown, New York, Rochester area. When I was a sophomore in high school, now mind you, I've been going to church this entire time, exposed to Jesus, knew who Jesus was. We moved south to Arkansas. My dad worked for a baseball team up here in Jamestown. The owner also owned a double-A team down in Springdale, Arkansas. So we moved to Arkansas. So I went from middle of sophomore year, second semester of sophomore year to graduation. We lived in Arkansas. And a lot of Baptists down there from what I, well, I had never lived anywhere other than Western New York. So moving south was a big culture shock for me, because everybody apparently goes to church and apparently everybody's a Baptist. You know, most everybody's a Baptist apparently. So we found a Baptist church. The reason we started going to the Baptist church is because they brought in some of the Arkansas Razorback players to the church. Because the Arkansas Razorbacks are in Fayetteville. We had moved to Bentonville, which is the town right next door. And so my dad and my brothers were big sports guys. So why did we start going to this church? They had football players. So that was the litmus test, apparently. But got really involved in the youth group, biggest youth group I had ever seen, man. You guys have some big youth groups down there, down in the South. Holy crap. I mean, I was used to about 15 kids. We had our own youth group building. We had a youth event that lasted four. Oh, dude, we had a youth event that lasted 4 days. It was like a conference. I mean, there had to be like 500 kids there. I'm just like, what in the world is happening? Like, everybody, like, this is nuts. Like, I thought this was like the coolest thing in the world. And I was a sophomore. A buddy of mine, who I j literally just met 3 weeks prior, invited me to come to this thing. And I was kind of hesitant, kind of a shy kid, didn't really like get out and like do much. So like it was a huge deal that I even said yes to this. And Ed, do you know who Ed Newton is? Pastor Ed Newton. He's a pastor down in Texas right now. Have you do you know this dude?
I know of the name, but that's about it.
Okay, so he was the youth evangelist at this camp in 2010. So like he got blasted on social media. He was on Ruslan KD and stuff for this home. So like he really popped up and blew off. And then Hutch Kufall was my youth pastor at the time. He's pastoring with Ed Newton down in Texas, big mega church pastor down there. So like I knew these guys. They probably have no idea who I am. I was one of like a couple hundred kids, but like I knew these guys back like 15 years ago, when I was a teenager. But he bro comes in, skater California guy. Like he was one of those 40-year-olds that dressed like he was 20, but he made it work. Like it was just it was but it was like, no, that's your look, bro. Like, don't change it. You're rocking it, you're killing it. He comes in and preaches out of Malachi. Who comes to a youth conference and preaches out of Malachi?
Funny. So, I had
like,
one
what the
time
heck,
professor
man?
who said that was the Italian prophet Malachi.
Yes. Dude, he
Yeah.
made the same joke. He made the same joke, dude. So, like, I'm listening to this dude preach out of the book of Malachi. He's preaching the gospel on Malachi. And, you know, there was the altar call. Now I have my opinions on altar calls, but needless to say, God was working, and I believed on Christ. It was, you know, it was funny. It was actually, I remember the date because it was September 11, 2010.
Oh, wow.
And the really cool thing about Baptist churches, at least this Baptist church in particular, I got saved on a Saturday night and I got baptized the next day. So, like, fantastic.
Nice.
Yes,
We're
love
not
that.
wasting time. We're gonna get
No,
through
we're not
this.
wasting time. I'm surprised they didn't get a baptismal right down there at that moment. But it was me and like 26 other kids. And you know, it was a big emotional moment. I understand that. It was a big emotional moment. And you know, we're always a little weary of, am I just getting caught up in the emotion of it? Was it a real decision? Like, do I believe? Was I just being caught up in the emotion? But no, I believe, like, you know, just with what happened next in my life, that it was the real deal. I could not stop reading my Bible after that. I was devouring my Bible. I actually, it's right here, actually. This Bible right here. This is my high school Bible.
Oh yeah, you could tell it's
And
worn.
yep, duct tape and the cover.
Nice. Yeah. Well, was the duct tape try to help keep it together, or was that the style? I'm trying to figure out your timeliness, because there was a
No,
time where
yeah,
duct
no.
tape was the style.
I had to do it because I could hold both testaments in separate hands. but here's the cool thing. Something just fell out. This was the cloth they put over my mouth when they baptized me. I still have it.
Oh, wow.
Yeah,
Nice.
yeah. So yeah, I put it in there. I have notes in here from high school. I used this Bible in college. I have like papers in here from like 2011, 2012, 2015. Dude, I can't believe I still had that. That was just a whim. I look back there. That's crazy.
Yeah.
But yeah, just could not get enough of reading the scriptures and got super involved in my youth group and made some awesome friends, lifelong friends. And then moved back to New York. And I moved back reluctantly. So my dad ended up getting a job at the community college back in our hometown, and which means I could go to college for free. So my parents were like, no, you're coming with us. It's like, you know, no loans, no nothing. Yeah, you're coming back with us. I don't have good memories from New York. All of my best memories up until that point were from Arkansas, because I was dramatically changed. God changed my personality. I went from very inward to very outgoing, very exuberant. Like, my God just did so much work in me. And my parents are like, no, we're moving back. And I'm like, no, I don't want to. I'm not coming. You can't make me, you know, in all my 18-year-old wisdom. You know. So end up moving back. And I met people in college that are my best friends still today. Got really involved in my college's Christian group. Became a leader in that. Wasn't the best college student. It took me 4 years to graduate from a 2-year school, but that's a whole nother story. Wasn't the best student, but definitely was, you know, devouring theology, listening to sermons, reading my Bible. And I was a card-carrying Free Methodist. We started going to a Free Methodist church back in town. I was a card carrying. I knew what Free Methodism meant. I knew what Arminianism meant, and I knew what Calvinism meant. And I can tell you, I was not that. I was,
Not counts.
yeah, I, dude. It's crazy because we were talking pre-recording. You're about to hear some crazy stuff right now.
Okay. Well, before we get there, why don't you let us know a little bit about what Free Methodist is? Like, what separates that from the Methodists like the UMC or Basic Methodist,
So Wesley, yeah,
BOU
Wesleyan is,
Methodist?
oh yeah, so many flavors of this. So Free Methodism came out of the Wesleyan holiness movement. So Wesleyans, United Methodists, Nazarenes, Free Methodists, they all have the same grandfather, so to speak, but they kind of particulated just a slightly different streams. So the father of Free Methodism is John Wesley. John Wesley lived in colonial America. He used to be Anglican, and then he came to the Americas and started his own kind of denomination a little reluctantly, but it ended up being called Wesleyanism because him and his brother Charles, John and Charles Wesley, they just kind of named it after the Wesleys. Now, fast forward to the 1800s, there was a guy named B.T. Roberts. B.T. Roberts was an abolitionist, and B.T. Roberts was a Methodist. So at this point in history, there was no United and there was no Free. There was just Methodists. Now, at that time in Methodism, if you were a slave, you could not sit in the pew. You had to stand in the back if your master let you. Also, if you paid more tithe, the closer you got to sit to the pulpit. I call it the splash zone.
Yes. You know, I was reading about that. It was kind of some churches still have a type of a practice where you have your name on the side of a pew, and that kind of was from that point where you were doing that, which is explicitly spoken against in Paul's letters.
James, right? James says partiality. Right. Show no partiality to the rich. You know, you create, all that stuff. So the more you tithe, the closer you got to sit up front. Well, B.T. Roberts had a problem with that. He's like, no, we are one in Christ. There is no male or female, slave nor free. If you are in Christ, you are in Christ, and we all have the same spiritual inheritance. So knock it off. And they said, no, we're not going to knock it off. He says, okay, fine. I'll go start my own thing. So that's where you get the term Free Methodist. Free.
Okay, nice.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So that makes sense. That's when Free Methodism started. He founded a college up in Rochester. It's called Roberts Wesleyan College. Roberts after B.T. Roberts, Wesleyan after John Wesley College. So there's also a seminary attached to it. It's called Northeastern Seminary. And that's all that's all Free Methodism. Yeah. Up there. So I was a Free Methodist.
Let me jump in real quick, and we'll definitely want to continue on. That's kind of, I think, interesting knowing that. So within Pentecostalism, I'm Wesleyan Pentecostal is the kind of the heritage and tradition that I'm a part of. And so I'm definitely familiar with John Wesley and a lot of that, some of the stuff with the Methodists there. And you were mentioned with like the what initiated the separation there for the Free Methodists. Within the early days of Pentecostalism, there's two names that were pretty important. One was Charles Parham, who he was on to something, but he was incredibly racist, like really,
oh really,
really bad. Like he was racist for the early 1900s. Like
was it 1901?
There was in 1901 is when there was some significant, I guess you could say outbreaks of Pentecostal experiences. Okay. I'm trying to remember when his was around that time. It was like the first within the first decade. But he was preaching on some of this stuff, including sanctification. And William Seymour was a black man, and he was not allowed in Parham's auditorium when he was speaking. And so, but Seymour was so hungry for God and for a move of God that he was willing to sit outside the door and listen in the best he could to Parham's speaking and teaching. And then there were some other opportunities. I'm fast forwarding a little bit, but that's where Seymour's the one who went out to Azusa Street in California, where there was an incredible revival that went on for a few years. But it's just when you were saying with the Free Methodists, obviously there's a Wesleyan connection. But then how, I think he says B.T. Roberts was his name.
Yeah, that was like the father of the actual Free Methodist denomination. Yeah.
But that just kind of reminded me of some of the early days in Pentecostalism too, where there was that big racial reconciliation that came out of that. But it just kind of reminded me of that same thing. So that was, it's kind of a pretty cool connection there. But anyways, you can carry on with your story here. So you were Free Methodist, like you said, card carrying, not Calvinist.
Yep. And nope.
You were into something before I interrupted you.
earlier. So this is where it gets crazy. So in college, there was a, I went to college in 2012. I started college in 2012. So there was this whole big restless and reform movement happening now. So you had dudes back then like Francis Chan, Mark Driscoll, Matt Chandler, David Platt, John Piper, and you had these guys like come on the scene. They're cool, they're hip, and they're expository preaching. So I get a hold of these guys' sermons, and I'm digging it. Like I'm like, oh yeah, this is great. Like, oh my gosh, we're actually walking through a passage of scripture. And then they started saying words like predestination, election, mainly coming out of Piper, and Chandler were my two bros that I was really listening to. And now I'm going to tell you, I was a Free Methodist. I knew what that meant. I was an Arminian. I knew what that meant too. Okay, so I knew these terms. And so I start hearing about Calvinism from a friend of mine who really didn't like it. And so he's explaining it to me. I'm like, oh yeah, that's horrible. That's awful. Like, why would anyone believe this? Like, why would anyone believe this? And so but then I started listening to all these guys that are preaching expositorily, all the guys I just mentioned. And apparently they all believe this dirty thing that is coming out of like the theology. And I'm just like, well, I'm having to reconcile with everything I love about their preaching with this thing that I'm just not digging at all. So like I would literally sit around with my buddy and we would bash Calvinism. Like just
Oh
like
boy.
oh, yeah, how like we would for an ungodly amount of time. in our youthful
Not prideful at all, right?
no, we were the most humble 19 year olds you had ever met in your life. Good gosh, praise God for his grace. So yeah, and then I was getting serious with my girlfriend at the time. She was gonna go to Roberts. And so I wanted to go with her, but I wasn't gonna go to college any further. So I got hooked up with a Free Methodist church out in Rochester. And just through some various things, different philosophical things, still a Free Methodist, still Arminian. Was but we were just not, on the same page with our ministry philosophy. Because I was more like an A.W. Tozer type. So like, kind of just that how do you want to like not liturgical, but definitely more reverential than the whole idea of seeker sensitive movement, which was really popular in the Free Methodist Church at the time.
Oh my goodness. Yeah, that was a big popular in
Yeah, you know what I'm talking
American
about?
Christianity. Yeah,
Yeah.
unfortunately, yes.
So that I wasn't digging that either, but I also wasn't like on the side of Chandler Platt and all these other guys either. So just was there for about 5 months. Still good friends with the guy, love the guy, but we just we couldn't dig it. Went to another Free Methodist church in the area and it was all right. It was okay. My girlfriend was now my fiance and we were going to this church. And there was an LMC, a local ministerial candidate, which is what you call a minister in training in the Free Methodist Church. And she was getting up and she was going to preach. And the sermon series was Things That Jesus Never Said. And so then she began to give a sermon about how being gay is no different than being black, short, or bald. And it's just who you were. And she was apparently basically the sermon was about how being gay is okay. And I'm sitting there and I'm like, that's not what the Bible says. And I go have a conversation with the pastor and he goes, yeah, I didn't know she was going to do that. And I'm like, but you didn't vet the sermon? Like you didn't vet the sermon. Like, what do you think about that? And he goes, he didn't really give me an answer about what he thought about it. So we just didn't really feel like that was a place that we could be with long term. We were very unsure about the direction the church was going to go. So we ended up leaving that church. In behind the scenes of all this, I had now developed a friendship with a guy named Rich Ortman, who was a youth pastor in an Acts 29 church. And at this point, we had been friends for about a year. Now, Acts 29 are they're Calvinists. Like this was Mark Driscoll's church planting network that he started.
I didn't realize he was Calvinist.
Mark Driscoll? Not anymore.
Not anymore. Okay.
He was, not anymore.
He was, but not
He
okay.
was, but now
Gotcha.
he's not. Yeah, he
He
doesn't
went
know
to the
what
dark side.
he does. Well, he doesn't know what he is. But it's all good. It's all good. But I was talking to Rich, and we'd have theological conversations, and we'd talk, and I'd laid bare, what I thought, and just about various things. And at the end of every conversation, he would say, "You know, you say you're not reformed, but hated that. Like, don't you put that on me? Like, don't you dare put that on me, man." But long story short, we actually end up visiting his church. And first two sermons we ever heard at that church was Romans 8 and Romans 9. And so Romans 8, next Sunday was Romans 9. Pastor quotes Luther and Calvin in the same sermon. Bro, I kid you not. I kid you not. After a year of conversation with Rich, going to these two sermons, I walk out of that Romans 9 sermon. And I'm just like, shoot, I'm one of them now.
Oh man, I didn't mean to do
Like,
that.
oh
But
shoot, I
that
didn't,
kind of
like,
stuff. Yeah.
I didn't see this coming, bro.
Right.
And so, but here's the deal. Like, this was after years of wrestling and my conscience, you know, got a grasp of it in that moment. Now, for my now she was my wife at this point. So girlfriend was fiance, now wife. That was her first real exposure. So my nail in the coffin was her first exposure. And so that you the you know the ten the tension there was like, shoot, like George is rattling the cage so hard the entire county could hear it.
Oh man.
But you know, God is great and God was very graceful and he brought a lot of alignment to our marriage at that point with that. So I was really thankful for that. But from about 2018 and then to 2019 we were attending that church and then my wife gets a job back in our hometown, so we move back home. And there is no Reformed or Calvinistic influence in the city of Jamestown, other than a few isolated pockets of pastors who are pastoring in churches that are not on paper Calvinist or Reformed. There's no one. So we ended up going to a local Baptist church who were at least friendly to it. Got hooked up with a friend of mine who I remember from way back in college. And long story short, he ends up believing in Calvinism as well, the doctrines of grace, as we call them. And a month later, he comes to me with this confession thing called the 1689 Confession. He goes, "You know, I hear a lot of guys talking about this. Let's take a look at this." So we didn't know they made a modern English version of it. So we're reading OG 1689 English.
Oh man. So
So,
do you read like King James 1611 stuff, or are
oh,
you a King
no, no,
James
no, no,
person?
no. No, 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 no. ESV. I
ESV.
ESV. ESV or
I love
NASB.
ESV. Yep. Hey, those are my two go-to as well. So it was a little tough reading the OG language of the
Oh, bro.
confession.
We're like, God, I think they rendered it. God made Adam holy. And we were like, what? Like, you know, so we had to like figure out what that meant because, you know, obviously, you know, 400 years is a big language barrier.
WH holy or
No,
HOLY?
like HOLY, but what they mean by that is that he was blameless. Like he wasn't like there was no sin nature. So, but we didn't know that. We had to go find commentaries and expositions on it and whatnot. But long story short, not only now was I a Calvinist, but I also believed in something called covenantal theology, which is your other option other than dispensationalism. And now I was confessional and I started listening to these podcasts of guys who were like-minded like that. So all these doctrines started coming my way, like ordinary means of grace, law gospel distinction, all these rich things. And so now I'm sitting here and with you now, a reform what's called a Reformed Baptist. So the five distinctives, if you want to call it that, is Calvinism, covenantal theology, and confessionalism. For me, it'd be the 1689 confession because I'm a Baptist. Law gospel distinction: the law is good but cannot save. The gospel is the remedy that Christ brings to you. And then ordinary means of grace: there's real palpable grace in Sunday mornings and in the preaching and the praying, in the Lord's Supper and baptism and prayer, all that other stuff. So that's where I land. I am so glad you're meeting me in my 30s, by the way. Can we just appreciate the fact that you're meeting me in
Yes.
my 30s? You would really not like me from my 20s. I don't even like me from
Right.
my 20s. So
Yeah.
I'm very thankful to be sitting here with you in my 30s.
Yeah. It's a much better time to do some of the podcasting stuff too, is when you're humbled out at least a little bit, and you realize you've learned enough to know that you don't know as much as you thought you knew, and
That's right. That's
you're
right.
growing there. So that's really cool. I would say even with some of those five distinctives, I think I would definitely give an amen to some of those as well, like the ordinary means of grace for sure. And my mind's already drawn a blank on some of the other ones you mentioned,
Oh, law gospel
but
distinction would
yeah,
be
law
another
gospel.
one.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think it was interesting when you mentioned the idea of Adam being created holy, like without the sin nature. So would you say that sin nature, do you think it's a like an existing thing in itself, or do you think it is our nature as humans that's just been degraded? So do you think like there's a separate nature of sin, or do you think it's you have your one nature that's just been diseased or depending on whatever language you're using, but degraded?
It would be your singular nature. We are where Christ is where sorry, where God is one God, three persons. We are one person, one soul. So our soul is it would be a degradation or degradation rather. And I think what oftentimes happens, at least this was my perspective prior to saying that I believe these things, I would confuse total depravity with utter depravity. And I think those are two distinctions that we need to make. So the idea of utter depravity is you are as bad as you possibly could be. And that is not what that it would not be what the Reformed would teach. We would say, yes, we believe in total depravity in the sense of, say, you have a glass of water, you put one drop of cyanide in the water. You can't see the cyanide, you can't smell the cyanide, and it looks fine. But however, the cyanide has permeated the entire glass of water. So we would believe that sin has permeated every aspect. And we would say that according to scripture. Our minds are seared, it needs to be renewed, our hearts are wicked. Paul says that sin lives literally in our members, in our flesh. So the scriptures tell us about all the places in our body where sin exists. Lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of it. The Bible has no kind words to say about the innate human heart and mind, outside of Jesus Christ. There's no redeeming qualities there. We must have Christ, in order for those things. I mean, our heart is so wicked that the scriptures literally tell us that God gives us a new one, with right, desires and affections, for his word, his will. I think there's, because the way that it was always propagated to me, I was always, Calvinism was always explained to me by someone who did not believe it.
Right, you gotta be
And I
careful
think,
with that.
and I think that did I'm sitting here as one saying it did a disservice, but I think if you are always, and I think that goes for any kind of theological system, and I use that phrase in the best sense of the word, just as something that makes sense, that if you are explained something and the only people you hear it from are by people who don't believe it, I think that can create straw men. I think that can create animosity towards it, and just lack of clarity, lack of charity, too, I believe.
Yeah, it takes a lot of work, a lot of very diligent work to be able to describe something to somebody that you don't believe, but in a way that's actually fair and accurate to whatever that system, the belief system was. Like I mentioned, I'm a youth pastor, and about a year ago, we did like a comparative religion series over the summer, and we were comparing Christianity to a bunch of different religions or even atheism. And so that I had a lot of homework to do
Oh,
because
brother,
I
yeah.
was determined I'm going to give a fair shake to Mormons, to Buddhists, Muslims, Jews. I'm going to give a fair shake and representation to them. One of the things I wanted to do, I just did not have time, was to go through their scriptures entirely. The Jews was a little bit easier one because, we share
We
the
have
Old
it
Testament.
right there.
But the Muslims with the Quran, I went through as much of the some of the Hindu, readings I could, but I just did not have the time to be able to do that. But I was still did my homework and due diligence. That way I could still present it in a way. And one of the things that we found through that makes Christianity a distinction from every other religion is your salvation is not something that you have earned.
Yes.
That I heard, I don't know if you're familiar with John Lennox. I
Yeah,
love him. He's fantastic. He gives this example of so he said, like, okay, let's say I meet this incredible woman, I'm gonna marry her, and I give her a cookbook and I say, look, I like this, meat pie or whatever. It's on page 37 and through 40 of this cookbook. I want you to study this, I want you to practice it and get really good at it. And then maybe in 40 years, if you get it perfect, I might marry you. And we right. And so we're all like, obviously, that's silly. Like that's, what in the world? Like we know that there's something wrong with that. But essentially every other religion in the world practices some version of that. But with Christianity, that's not the same. Because in that example, you're earning, through a life of you're earning this, and it's not the grace of God who's working in you. And so that's one of the distinctives of Christianity that really separates it from everything else. And I know I kind of went on a bit of a curveball around there, but yeah, that's a really interesting journey that you went on. And it's one of those things where people have a sudden shift, like, oh, hey, it was a couple of weeks and I had this, major theological shift. It's like, okay, maybe we need to question that. Let's see how deep of a shift that was, for you. But if it took you years in the process, that makes a lot more sense that something would shift you. And did your wife, did she ever come around to that? Because you said like the nail in the coffin was the introduction for her.
No, she did. She did. She was never as deep in it as I was. For the most part, she generally trusted me about it. Yeah, I would say that she did. We never really had, I'm using a lot of past tense. I'm just going to throw this out there now. We talked off air, but my wife and I are actually we are separated at the moment. She is seeking a divorce. Lot of stuff that went down there. So all I want to do, because I past tense verbiage, I just want to bring it out. I will talk about what happened on my end, because
Fair enough.
maybe you have some dudes that are listening to this right now, and they need to hear something, because I'm going to tell you this right now. If you are a man and you are married, I'm going to tell you right now, you coast, you die. You cannot coast this thing. Your calling is too high and your wife is too precious for you to be coasting. And you're about to hear from a guy that coasted. And I'm going to tell you what happened. So, you had me on for health and fitness last time we were on. I made that into an idol for a couple years. It reached idol status. I was not a very good father. I wasn't around. I'd be gone from 7 a.m. to 7 p.m. work in the gym. I'd see my wife like two ships passing in the night. I really stopped caring for her soul. I stopped ministering to her. We stopped praying together. I did not pay attention of who was speaking into her life, and I just thought everything would work out. And I was wrong. Men, you need to be careful about who speaks in your wife's life. Not saying that you need to vet all of her friends, but I am saying you need to pay attention. You need to pay attention. You need to be the one who is your wife's confidant. You need to be the one who asks the intentional questions. When I have a son and daughter. My son is five, my daughter is three. When my daughter was born with a cleft palate, and she was also born with a severely recessed jaw, called Peyer-Robin syndrome. She was in the NICU for the first 4 months of her life. She had multiple surgeries. She is our tough little titan. My wife stayed with her up in Buffalo, which is about an hour and a half of where we lived. So she stayed with her for 4 months. I stayed with our son, who was 18 months at the time, and my mom helped me out as well. So we only saw each other about six times over the course of 4 months. And things have had already, I don't know if things have already had already started to become distant, but they were definitely distant by the time she got back. I have always struggled with pornography. I struggled with it from 16 on, and there was two times in our relationship, once dating and once married, where I had to confess to her that I had been looking at pornography. The first time was when we were dating. It was an instance. The second time is when we were married, and it was over the course of 8 months. And up until this time, the entire time my son was born, had been born, I had not struggled with it until my wife went away for 4 months. And Satan loved that, and I was weak. And I always told myself the lie, if I stop right now, I don't have to tell her, right? That's the lie we tell ourselves. If I stop right now, I don't have to tell her, and she'll never know. I'm going to tell you this right now. If you are addicted to anything, and men, if you are addicted to pornography, it will start showing up in other aspects of your life. You will become isolated. You will become prideful. You will become argumentative. Your temper will spike, and your peace and your patience will dip. It's going to happen. And people will figure out that something is going on. They might not know it's that, but they know something's going on that you're not confessing and repenting of. And so for 2 years, 2 years, watching porn, not telling my wife, we're arguing more. I'm becoming distant, isolated, short-tempered. Again, I'm only going to talk about my end, but she had other stuff going on too. Big stuff, significant stuff that also attributed to this. We are both sinners. I'll just talk about mine. Confessed it to her, and she wanted to separate for 6 months. Over the course of time, she had to go away for 2 months, and long story short, I started making better decisions as a father, decisions that should have been made and that I don't regret making, but were not seen as good things by her. And she wants a divorce. And so we have been separated since December 1st of 2023. I was 29 years old when that started. I'm 31 years old now. I am abundantly blessed by God that I have a pastor in my life who is walking extraordinarily close with me. He hooked me up with a wonderful biblical scripture sufficient counselor that has been invaluable. He's been invaluable. And I have been so blessed by my employers who are Christians, by my family, by my friends, by my church family. So many people have come around me, and I'm blessed to say that God has restored me from that sin, that I have repented of that sin. That sin is no more. And that He has kept me and preserved me. So, and I will say too, the theology that I hold has been invaluable in the process, because for the first time since this whole thing popped off, you can always talk about grace as a concept, but not a lot of people know how to talk about grace from experience. I'm not saying you need to experience grace to talk about it correctly, but experiencing grace allows your tone to change from academic to what Galatians 6 says about bearing each other's burdens. So that's where I am in my life right now. I have repented. I will continue to repent. It's a choice, right? It's a choice. You got to make that choice, right? And trusting God every step of the way. I know that was a weird tangent. But listen, again, let me tell you, any guys that are listening right now, you got to confess, you got to repent, you got to stop. It will only cause destruction. I'm telling you that right now.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that's definitely going to be able to be helpful for anyone listening. So thank you for sharing that. Absolutely. I think we talk about theology and stuff, but when it's actually it's describing faith in some degree, but this is actually living your faith out and being honest with it, and even wrestling in times of deep struggle. Is that fair to
Yeah.
say?
Yeah, I'm a big believer in big theology being applicable in everyday life. Like, let's talk about
Yes.
one, you know, let's talk about one, let's talk about impassibility for a second. God is impassible, which means God does not change. So if God does not change, how does that a comfort to me? Well, I change quite a bit.
Yeah.
My life circumstances change. I'm fickle, I'm fallen, I'm sinful. I get tossed to and fro sometimes. Sometimes I don't know up from down or right from left. But here's what I know. In the most tumultuous time of my life, if my God does not change, then I know his promises don't change. That if he says in Philippians that he who began a good work in you is faithful and just to complete it upon the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, he means that. I know that when he says in the scriptures where if we are faithless, he remains faithful, he cannot deny who he is. I know that's true. I know in John chapter 1 that whoever believes in him, he has given them the right to be called children of God. I know that's true. I know Ephesians 1:3 says that if he has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So if my God does not change, then those promises don't change based on my changes. And I can rest in
Yeah.
that.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, thank you for that. There's other questions I wanted to get to.
Yeah, for sure.
One I think is kind of fun, and one is really interesting. So
Yeah.
the one I want to ask, I think might be a little bit more on the fun side and more for clarification too. Scriptural interpretation. Like, how do we interpret the
Yeah.
Bible? What are some rules for that? That is very important. Because if unless you're Catholic or Orthodox or maybe even Anglican, where it's this really high church authority tradition is where you know where that is interpreted and handed down. Unless you are part of that, then how you interpret scripture is really important. And so I'm just curious, what are some rules that you have found or that would be within your tradition that would say, you know, so any of the verses that you were just, you know, thinking of, like, how can you be confident in your interpretation of that, of the text?
Yeah, a couple things. I would say that the Bible is a mega narrative, which means it's one story, and it's one story telling about Jesus Christ. So I would say that Jesus can be found everywhere in Scripture, whether implicitly or explicitly, that Jesus is found everywhere. I would say Jesus in Genesis 1. I would say Jesus in
Oh yeah.
Genesis 3, Genesis 14, Genesis 15, 7, all of it. I would also say, when it comes to scriptural interpretation, you talked about church authority in Catholicism. When I start talking about creeds and confessions, councils, all that other stuff, as a Baptist, people are like, "Ah, oh, that's you sound Catholic, bro. Like, what are you doing?" Like, I know, but hear me out. We believe in something called sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. Now, what that doesn't mean is solo scriptura, scripture only. So I know that can be a little nitpicky, but it makes all the difference in the world. So when I say sola scriptura, that scripture is our ultimate authority, I would say that creeds, councils, confessions are under scripture. If these things do not line up here, these things are not good. Who was it? Oh, I can't remember who said it. Maybe it was Sinclair Ferguson. Sinclair Ferguson, Ligonier Fellow, wonderful theologian, Presbyterian, but he's close enough. He says, you know, people say, "Well, I can't, well, I just believe the Bible." And he says, "Fair enough." Here's what I would say. When you say, "I just believe the Bible," our confessions answer that question. When we say, when people ask us, "What do I believe about the Bible?" And I'll just use myself for an example. When someone tells me, "What do you, George, believe about the Bible?" I hand them the confession and I say, "This is a good summary." Because the confession is subordinate to the scripture. And when we lay out the confession, you know, theology proper, doctrine of God, doctrine of salvation, ecclesiology, hermeneutology, you know, the doctrine of sin, doctrine of the church, all of that. We when that was formulated and agreed upon, it wasn't that we were taking a system and imposing it on the text. But we were reading the text, and we believe we're pulling that the text is revelatory of the system. We're just putting it on paper. So I actually, so I have a blog as well. It's called Deeper Still. If you go to deeperstillrt at subsplash.com, you'll find it. I actually just did a blog post about the Nicene controversy.
Okay,
So
yeah.
are you familiar with the Homoousios and Homoousios controversy when it comes
Almost, yeah. Yeah.
So is Christ of the same substance or similar substance? And that was a
Right.
big deal because one
Oh,
is
yeah, that's a
orthodox, one is heresy. So like
right.
big
And
deal.
for somebody who is not too familiar, or maybe it's, you're not as much of a theology nerd, where you start on some of these questions makes a really big difference, which will that's just a little teaser for something we'll get into in a minute.
Oh yeah.
But that, like, these things that it doesn't seem like a big deal when you carry that thought out further, that's when you're really going to be having a lot of trouble if you are if you're off on your foundational level. Then you're not going to notice it immediately, but as you build of it, you're going to be like, oh, okay, your whole system is going to be pretty messed up if you get these very critical things off. And I've said before,
Yeah.
I do not envy the early church, the first three
No,
centuries or
dude.
so, or even
Fine
Luther.
line,
Like,
man.
yeah, I don't envy them. Like, I'm happy that they exist. I love reading their stuff. And should something come up today, by the grace of God only, could could I accidentally stumble upon getting something right? No, but I don't envy their position that they were in. But I am thankful for what they did
Yeah.
in going through those debates.
Well, in Reformed theology, we love something called systematic theology. Systematic theology just meaning like the scriptures, God-given systems. I have a few here on the shelf. I have Wayne Grudem's systematic theology, and this is Michael Horton's The Christian Faith. This is his systematic theology as well. And I also have Francis Turretin, his three volumes, on the Institutes of Eclectic Theology, which is kind of like a systematic, but it's more like I call it fluffy. But yeah, we love our systematic theologies only because it is a great summation of just what the scriptures teach us about certain things like sin, the church, who God is, who we are. Wonderful,
So if you
wonderful things.
were, let's say Sunday, you go and your pastor is preaching, and he's saying something from the text, and maybe this is something that you've not heard before, is your first step to go to some of the confessions to see if he's interpreting it, to check, to let's just say fact check his interpretation, or are you going to go to looking for at other, compounding scripture to see is that like what is, or
Oh,
what are
okay.
some of your
I see what you're
go-tos
saying.
to fact check?
Scripture first. I would do scripture first. I be our camp, lack of a better phrase, lack of a better word, would say that scripture interprets scripture. That you have a few things called didactic texts and narrative texts. So narrative text is what you would find probably a lot in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are your narratives, just storytelling texts. That contain truth, but they are telling a story. A lot of Paul's letters, the first, second, third John's, first, second Peter, those are what you would call your didactic or your instructional texts. So we would say that in the narrative, it might sound a certain way in the narrative, but we need to look at the didactic or the instructional text in order to interpret the narrative text. I'll give you an example. Jesus with the rich young ruler says that sell all you own and give it to the poor and you will have eternal life. So what does that mean that that man would receive eternal life based upon a work that he would do? Well, we would say no. But what we would
Correct,
say
yeah.
is that Jesus was giving him the law. And when the man did not uphold the law, Jesus gave the law to this man to reveal his pride. Because we know that elsewhere Paul says, it is not by the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God who has mercy. So in our theological understanding, when we read the story of the rich young ruler, we don't think that Jesus said this, and if that man did that, then he would be saved. We would say that, as Paul writes, the law was given so that transgressions may increase. So Jesus was giving him law, revealing his transgression, revealing his sin, but it was not a do this and live, because Paul says no one is saved by the law. So that's how we would take that didactic text, that instructional text,
sure,
and we would use it to interpret that narrative or storytelling text.
Mm-hmm. Gotcha. And I think that kind of implicit in that is use of, I guess, logic, reason, using the brain God gave you to kind of work through that. Okay, that's really cool. So I guess,
you know, coming back around to your question, mm-hmm. I would search the scriptures, reason with my pastor. Mm-hmm. But I would go to the confessions secondarily, mm-hmm. okay, for further clarification, not primarily.
Yeah, that makes sense. And that's one of those things I'm just kind of curious about whenever I'm talking to somebody of a different theological flavor, or again, what are all these words, flavor, tradition, camp, you know, it's all essentially get grasped.
Yeah, I like flavor. Flavor is good.
Yeah.
I get to be chocolate, though.
There you go. Nice. I don't know what I'll end up as, but we'll see as that goes on. But now there's two things that I would say, or two, I guess, views of that as far as scriptural interpretation or fact checking, that sort of thing. One is, you might be familiar with the Wesleyan quadrilateral. Are you familiar with that?
Maybe with the definition. Explain the definition.
Sure. So it was never, Wesley never called it the quadrilateral, but people who have researched into his stuff, it's like, okay, there's four principles in verifying that your interpretation of scripture is holding to truth. One is more scripture, like you already mentioned, especially if there was something where the particular text is not super clear, but let's go to the parts that are clear on this subject or this phrase or whatever, and let's use that to verify. Reason is another one. So that's kind of like how you would, you know, kind of mention the didactic and narrative, like where you're using reason and scripture together. Tradition. So if you're coming up with a new view that has not been heard of or thought of, what I've said before is we have enough heresies. We don't need a new one. So
that's right. That's right.
So be careful with that. If so if you're the first person to come up with this, let's go back to the drawing board and double check it. And then experience too. Does this? So the experience one is one you got to be a little more on the careful side with. Is like,
I would agree,
experience
yeah.
is not your, it's not your primary, but does this also live up to, and if you're especially in kind of harmonizing all four of those, then I think you can be pretty confident in what you're doing with scripture there. And on the Pentecostal side, there's, I can't remember who suggested it, but basically there's a triad that kind of like absorbs a little bit of the tradition experience into one, but basically you have scripture, reason, and then community. So your community of faith, it is experience, but or testimony, I think is probably how they would have said it. You know, does the testimony also, agree to this? And again, one of those things like within Pentecostalism, I know that we often get kind of thrown at us, and sometimes rightly, unfortunately, is like, well, you're just emotionally experiential, and if it feels good, then that must be true. And it's like, I have unfortunately seen that, and that is, that is unfortunate. That's not true to Pentecostal, like on paper, on the theology side, but that is something that we have to watch out for. And I think every camp has to be, there's definitely gonna be blind spots in every camp, and you got to be careful of the excesses. But there is something about experience that it adds to, it gives some more, makes it even three-dimensional perhaps. But like you were saying with your salvation experience, like you could tell there was something that happened that like something shifted in you drastically. And I would say that is a part of your story, and that's part of your experience. Although just because you change a little, just because you have different interests doesn't mean that, you had this experience, but there were other things that brought in that confirmation as well. There's scripture, all that other stuff. But that's kind of where I kind of come from. And I like being able to, kind of compare and see how these things line up. And it seems like at least for some of it, there's definitely some overlap between how each of us would approach something like that.
Yeah, absolutely. And you know, I think, cause what you said, every aspect that you said, I think is accurate. I think it would be a good metric as well. And it's so interesting. I find it interesting that we have similar metrics, because if you think about it, theologically on paper, we're very much different.
Mm-hmm.
you know,
Yeah.
between you and I. And so, you know, I appreciate the fact that you're probably, honestly, brother, you're probably one of the most biblical Pentecostals I've ever met. So say, I don't know how you want to, I don't know
Yeah.
how you want to receive that, but I give it to you graciously.
Right.
But no, man, I do, and I think we have lost the art of good conversation. I really do. I think that the denominations that are so different, I think we have lost the ability to disagree well. Which another blog post that I put up on my blog, if you want to check that out. But I that really is like been my heart over the last couple of months is just, yeah, I'm gonna disagree with people. I've actually had really hard conversations in recent weeks where I've essentially had to look someone in the eye and say, I disagree with you. And that's very, very hard for me. I'm very much a people pleaser. I hate making like it keeps me up at night if I know that someone's mad at me. Like, and I know that's not good. And I'm, you know, we're God's doing his deal with me. But I, at the same time, it's very difficult for me to know that someone dislikes. So I'll give you a for instance. So I'm a Reformed Baptist. You know, elders, pastors. You know, I believe those need to be qualified men. That qualified men need to be preaching and leading on Sunday mornings. So that's a conviction I hold. I was talking with someone who used to be United Methodist, but now is fully independent. But they have that Wesleyan Arminian theology, egalitarianism, and you know, I'm complementarian. So, you know, which means I believe men and women are equal in salvation, but we have our societal and ecclesiastical roles. So I believe there are some distinctions there. So I had to, as I was sitting down with her, I'm talking with her, and we're talking about women pastors and preachers. And she ends up saying, because we're already talking about this, by the way. And she brings up, oh, well, I preach sometimes at my church. And I go, what did I just step in? And I go, okay. And she goes, well, actually, someone else was sitting there. And they go, well, and she's very good. And she goes, yeah, I preached on forgiveness. I preached on peace. And I said, I bet you have a very good ability to get up and public speak. This has my conviction has nothing to do with your ability or your content insofar as it agrees with scripture. My disagreement is my convictional holding of the qualifications of a preacher and pastor and elder in 1 Timothy and Titus. And so she goes, and this never got heated, which I really appreciate.
Good.
It was
Yeah.
very cordial. I was very thankful for that. So she goes, so if I got up and I preached at a church on Sunday morning, you would have a problem with that. And I had to say it. I'm like,
Yeah.
yeah, I'd have a problem with that. And we agreed to disagree. And you know, over the course of these last couple of weeks, I think I've been able to hold my convictions in my hand and hold it openly.
That's a good way to
Knowing,
put it.
well, you know, there's two, you know, it's like having a golden nugget. There's two ways to give somebody a golden nugget. You could either place it in their hand, nice and gentle like, or you could chuck it at their head. Both ways, they're receiving the golden nugget. One is way more gracious than the other. You know what I'm
Right,
saying?
yeah. One's more likely to be received at two,
One's going to be
and
received
that's the
gracefully, the other one's going to cause bodily injury.
But yeah, that's again the ability to be able to disagree peaceably and be able to have the conversation too, without all the usual logical fallacies too, like the straw manning and all that sorts of stuff, the ad hominems and whatever. I wasn't planning on going about the women ministries and stuff, but the one argument that I hear that I do hear, so I would say generally speaking, I'm complementarian as well. I think there can be support for women in ministry, and I think from the historical standpoint. But beyond that, like, so I hear an argument, it's like, oh, here's a clip of a woman who is really bad preaching, like just communicating flat out heresy. This is why women can't be ministers. And I was like, and I see that. I'm like, that is a bad argument because there are men who do the same thing. So
That's
like,
right.
so actually show why that you believe that that's the case, not just because somebody is doing it poorly. So that's one of those ones that really, it really bugs me when I see it. Cause I'm like, I hear you, but I don't like your argument because it's just, your argument is just somebody did it bad. Therefore it can be done bad. And it's like, okay, that's really not the greatest argument. But I know we've been going for quite a while here. But there's, excuse me, one more thing I wanted to get at that is, give me one second here. Had to mute and clear my throat there because, for whatever
yeah,
reason,
man.
my
Well,
throat wanted to.
people don't know. We've been talking now for going on 3 hours now. We're cruising.
Right. Yeah, dude, I am loving this. There's one more question that I have discovered, I heard was asked recently, and I want to ask you as well. That it is just fascinating. And to kind of hint off of what we were talking about earlier, the like with the Nicene, you know, debate and everything, where there's the how you approach a question and your initial comments on it can have ripple effects that goes quite a bit. And as Christians, one of those things that we would all have to confess, whether you're Calvinist, Catholic, Pentecostal, whatever, across every spectrum of anything that would claim Christianity, there's the text in Matthew, was it 16, I think it is, where Jesus is saying, "Who do men say that I am?" And the apostles are saying, or the disciples at the time were saying, "Well, some say that you're Elijah, or you're one of the other prophets, or you're a good teacher." I forget the exact what all they said, but they mention all these things that people say that Jesus is. And he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And then Peter, big and bold, like a 19-year-old, gets it right. But he's like, "You are the Christ, the Son of the Living God." And you know, and Jesus goes on into this comments, you know, "Blessed are you, you know, because you know basically God has revealed this to you," and essentially affirms what Peter had declared and confessed about Jesus. And the interesting question is, how do you go about that answer? So unless you're just going to use Peter as a cheat sheet, which on one hand, fair enough, you know, you get it right and that's great, but how do you start to process that question, who is Jesus? And there's some who would say, you know, I think you mentioned like dispensationalists at some point in there, just as a, like, they might take the, okay, here's the Old Testament prophecies, Jesus is the Messiah, and you're trying to answer who Jesus is through like Old Testament scriptures and prophecies. You'd have some who would say, well, our confessions or our creeds say this is Jesus, and so we're going to start that answer through those. You know, and then there's a few other different ways. So I'm just curious. I think when we asked earlier off air, it was like, oh yeah, that's an interesting question. So you know, I don't know if you've had enough time background, operating a processor in your mind to kind of think about that a little bit, but how would you start to try to answer that question, do you think?
First place I would take someone is I take someone to John chapter 1.
Okay. Yep.
John chapter 1 lays Christ out in his divinity, his humanity, his rejection, and his eternal and his in his ultimate word. So I would take someone to John chapter 1. Secondly, what I would do is I would pivot after sufficiently walking through John chapter 1. And maybe I'd go to 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the gospel. He lived, died, rose again on the third day. I would pivot to the confessions. Maybe not to the confessions outright, but maybe to the creeds. I mean, they're called ecumenical creeds for a reason. If you do it, you must, and I have no qualms about saying this, you must agree with the apostles, the Nicene, and the Athanasian creeds. I might even throw the Chalcedonian creed in there too, 6th century. If you do not, and I have full confidence, and I'm sure you do too, if you do not believe those creeds, you are not a Christian. You must believe those. So maybe I would go there after sufficiently walking through scripture. And the one thing about a confession, I don't know if people know this, about the confessions, both the Westminster Presbyterian Confession, as well as the London Baptist Confession, which are the two big ones. And there's quite a few. But they have scripture references at the end of every point, multiple at the end of every
point. That's great.
Yeah. So I, when I say I'm going to walk through the confession, it's not just interpretation. I'd be pivoting to the reference as well. And those references are not new. Those were original to the documents, written out, because the confessors wanted everybody to know that this was not their idea. Like, they're pulling this from somewhere. So yeah, I would go through John 1, maybe 1 Corinthians 15. Go to the crucifixion, and later on in John, maybe even go to some genealogy in Matthew and Luke, talking about that. I would even maybe go to Luke, because Luke has the account of Jesus in the temple. I'd go there, but then I would pivot to the creeds and to the confessions as well. They're again, the scripture is our foundation. The scripture is the road. I love you're gonna learn this about me. Love analogies. Dig them. Scripture is the road, and I would say the creeds and confessions are the guardrails, right? You don't drive on
That's
the
fair.
guardrails, but if you knock on a guardrail, you're gonna know that you're getting off on the edge of the road. So that's how I would describe it. So yeah, you're driving on the road. The word of God is a path that you take. But yeah, the creeds and confessions keep you on the road.
Good. Yeah, I think because that's a question that's relatively fresh to me too, as of just a couple of days ago, at least presented it that way. And I think starting with scripture and even more specifically, the passion, so the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Now, granted, you need context for what that is, and so you would go into things like John 1 and all of that. But I think a good starting point is the resurrection. I think for understanding who Jesus is, outside of Peter's confession, I think it's interesting that the disciples and basically everybody got it wrong about Jesus until after the resurrection. I mean, there was moments. There was the what was that moment? The T word is escaping my head, but there was Jesus was up on the mountain, and there was Moses and Elijah with
Oh, the
him.
transfiguration.
Transfiguration. I was going for transubstantiation. I know that's wrong.
We can talk about that too if you
doctrinally,
want to. We can
both
talk
doctrinally
real presence.
and technically, but anyways, the what was I gonna say? The outside of a few moments of clarity, everyone, including the disciples and even the like Peter, James, and John, were just not quite getting it with Jesus until after the resurrection. And so I think that that's a really interesting place to start. In trying to answer about who Jesus is. And then again, if you're trying to walk somebody through all this, you're going to need to give the context, again, more of Jesus as far as his eternal nature, and he was the incarnate word at the in Genesis 1 as well. And then you get into the us as individuals, like our need for Christ, all of that as well. So anyways, I think that was just an interesting question. I think something I'm going to put in my regular bag of questions in these types of conversations, whether it's in a podcast or in just regular life, is how do you begin to answer who do you say that I am? And then the next question is, what is that like? How does that shape? Does your theology, does it line up with how you would start with talking about Jesus? Like, does there a natural flow road or flow from that answer to your theology? And I think more often than not, it probably would be yes, but I think that's an interesting, again, it's one of those things that I heard. I'm just going to be chewing on that for quite a while, I think. Probably even write a paper about it.
Yeah, man, it's an excellent question. And like you said, it's really revelatory to what the person actually believes, who Christ is and what he's done.
But yeah, like I said, we've been going for a while. This is a fantastic conversation. I think, I would love to have you on again at some point. My mind is starting to turn to mush a little bit. It's been
I
a
was gonna
long
say
day
I'm
for
getting
me.
there. I'm getting
I've
there.
said way too many times and all of this sort of stuff. So anyways, why don't you go ahead and if you want to give us maybe a final word on any of your thoughts here, and then tell people again where they can find you, and I'll make sure to put all the details in the notes. I'll let you kind of have the final word as far as the topic here today.
So obviously, I'm sitting here as a Reformed Baptist. You're sitting here as a Pentecostal, and we're able to have a really awesome conversation. So anyone who is watching this and you find it very difficult to talk to people who are not in your denomination or your theological tradition, it can be done. It can be done if you lay your pride on the ground. You just got to do it. Now we are able to sit here, and I'm able to, and I think we'd both be able to say we hold what we believe extraordinarily close. We love it. We believe it. If we didn't believe it was the most pure expression of the Christian faith, then we wouldn't believe it. I think that's fair to say. I believe what I believe because I think it's the most pure expression of the faith. And so does, and Brandon holds what he does because he believes that too. So we can't fault each other for that because you know, it's conviction of conscience. So, but what I can understand and what I believe we can both understand about each other is that we don't believe these things flippantly or frivolously. We have done our homework. We really do hold these things tightly because we know them well. So we have a mutual respect for each other. And I think that's incredibly important. So if you go into a conversation with someone who thinks differently than you and believes differently than you within the Christian church, try to think the best of them. Okay. You are of the same kingdom. Yes, we go to different churches, and me and Brandon probably wouldn't go to the same church based on secondary differences. Now, secondary differences are not first things, so we're both in the kingdom, but they do matter in the gathering of the local body on Sundays, on the Lord's Day. So, but at the same time, I'm not throwing Brandon out of the kingdom, and Brandon's not throwing me out of the kingdom. So we need to make sure we come into that with full-fledged knowledge and know that well. So my encouragement to you would be respect each other, think the best of each other, and don't throw each other out of the kingdom for secondary or third things.
I would give a hearty amen to that. So, again, thank you guys for joining with us during this conversation. It's been a fantastic one. I know we've been able to geek out for quite a while, and feel free to look up any words if you need to, if you had to pause and look it up. But something I forgot to say at the beginning, if you do the like and subscribe, all that helps. Hopefully you we've earned I've earned a one of those likes and subscribes during this, as I've heard one person put it was if you disliked it, just do the thumbs down twice. I like that. But at some point during this, there's somebody who came to mind. Share this episode with them. Share it with your pastor. See what he thinks about some of this conversation as well. I don't know. Just share it with somebody, and I think that'll be very special to do that as well. George, why don't you let everyone know where they can find you, and then we'll wrap this up.
Yeah, you can find me on Facebook. That's really the only place I'm at. George Sisson the Third, Roman numeral 3. You'll see this ugly mug on the profile picture. I also co-host a health and fitness podcast called 600 Pounds Down podcast. You can find that on Apple Music or Apple Podcasts. See, my brain, man, it's going. Apple Podcasts, Spotify, and Amazon Music, and also on YouTube. I'm also coming out with other projects, personally, faith-based theological projects that is forthcoming, and you'll be able to find that for sure on my Facebook page. Thanks, guys.
All right. Thank you. Again, thank you very much for joining us, and we'll see you in the next one.